So Ephesians 6 again, and 18 and 19, and this is the last sermon on prayer, this one having to do with petitions for others. So this is of the four alls that Paul uses in this text. This is the prayer for all the saints. I want to begin by giving us a last thought on how prayer weaves us into the life of God, that notion of perichoresis that we spoke of, and also Packer's idea of the immediate perceptions of God. Here's are being woven into the life of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That means your whole life as a human being. It means in your this life on earth, in this earthly tent, in your flesh. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul's going to command us to intercede for the saints ourselves. Here's the Spirit interceding for the saints. And then I like how Lewis speaks to this idea. He says, on the one hand, the man who does not regard God as other than himself cannot be said to have a religion at all. I think he's speaking of Eastern thought. But on the other hand, if I think God other than myself in the same way in which my fellow men are other than myself, I am daring to treat his existence as somehow parallel to my own. This cannot be, because he is the ground of our being. He is always both within us and beyond us. The deeper the level within ourselves from which our prayers well up, the more those prayers are his, but nonetheless ours. Rather, our prayers are most ours when most his. I think that's part of the mystery of your being woven into the life of God by the Holy Spirit. I've said in this passage, Paul means to give us prayer as the most important aspect of spiritual warfare, and I'll repeat the three reasons we had earlier. Paul describes prayer as the binding activity in all of your usage of all the weapons of warfare. The thing that you're doing constantly throughout your battle against the powers and principalities is praying. Secondly, he devotes the most time and attention to prayer. It's here at the end of the passage, and he's obviously giving more space and reflection to prayer. And then third, there's this sense of all-encompassing importance and urgency. It's in his syntax. He uses the word all four times here at the end, and you get the sense that he's trying to be all-pervasive. He means prayer is something that we do constantly. But let me do this. Let me try to tie together Romans 8 about the Spirit interceding and Paul's stress on prayer in Ephesians 6. Remember, a few weeks back we said God doesn't want you to do something like a performance for him. What he actually wants is you. He wants your heart. He isn't just hoping you'll be like a performing dog and jump through hoops, some ethical system that he erected, and now you have to perform within that ethical system. He actually wants you. That's why he's not satisfied with sacrifices, but he is satisfied with a broken and contrite spirit. That pleases him, not your sacrifices, however you conceive those. He wants you. He wants your heart. So Christianity is not merely an ethical system. Oh, a good Christian, he keeps most of the system. Oh, a bad Christian, he doesn't keep very much of the system. No, it's not that. Christianity is our restoration to the God who created us and loves us. And when you belong to him, he dwells within you. Nothing consummates. Listen. Nothing consummates his dwelling within you, your life being woven into his, as prayer does. That's why I think prayer potentially, and if you don't already know this, it can be the most incredible experiences that you'll have in this life. In that place of union with Christ, where you're really taken to the highest place of human existence, and that is fellowship with the God of all creation. That's why prayer matters so much. It's this essential place that a Christian occupies. And that's why it's here in this passage in spiritual warfare. For the enemy to kill your faith, all he has to do is keep you from praying. For the enemy to kill your faith, he just has to keep you from prayer. If you don't have a prayer life, he's effectively killing your faith. It's dying now. If your prayer life is growing and it's reemerging now, then you're coming back to life. But here's the downside. Now you're in combat because the enemy doesn't want you to pray. You're far more effective and powerful as a servant of God if you have a prayer life. If you don't have a prayer life, he's probably going to leave you alone because you're moving in a direction he's content with. But to engage this battle, right, this is Paul's stress on prayer. To engage this battle, you've got to pray. And you've got to pray through everything that you do and all the facets of that combat. So again, last sermon on prayer. These are our petitions concerning all the saints, our prayers for one another. And I'll just read starting above in 18 for context. So here's Paul's four usage of the word all, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, and then key point for this morning, making supplication for all the saints. That word supplication comes from a word for lack. We pray for things in other people's lives that they lack. So we have to know them. We have to be engaged in their lives. And then Paul says, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul's in prison when he writes this, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would take us into your presence and teach us what it is to pray. We ask, this is our prayer now, that you would make us people of prayer. Chances are, most of us have struggled with this for a long time and think of ourselves as failing in it. We would like for that to end. We pray that you would teach us to pray. Make us people of prayer. We ask that you would work it for the unity of the body, for the way that it is an expression of love in the body, but also for our own sake. We'll be changed by it. We pray all these things, asking in Jesus' name, amen. I try to never recommend movies because there's always something offensive to somebody in a movie. So it's with trepidation, especially, that I mentioned Groundhog Day, a Bill Murray movie. But I like the idea behind it. It has a wonderful premise, I think. The narrower premise is that this guy has to live the same day over and over and over again, trying to, in some cosmic sense, get it right. But more deeply, the premise is learning to love is a movement away from this life of self-concern and self-absorption, and a movement toward a life that's given to the concerns and the preferences of others. There's this one particular woman in the movie, and I think at first he just thinks she's attractive, but ultimately he learns what it is to actually care about her. What a concept. And I don't think they meant in this movie to say anything Christological, but really nothing could be more Christological, that movement away from yourself. Isn't this your whole lifetime of sanctification? It's all about you when it starts out. All of us could relate to that as teenagers. But eventually, Lord willing, if you're sanctified, your life becomes about Christ and it becomes about others. Your life is given to others and it really comes out of your heart. I think this is all through Western literature. I think it's in all sorts of movies. It's kind of a retelling of the Beauty of the Beast. For a man to become socialized, He has to learn how to not just be about himself and his own stuff and start to actually enter in his thought life into the heart of another person and learn to love that person, right? Great metaphor for marriage. Brothers, why'd you get married? It was to move from a beast to a human being. Your wife is doing that for you. Be sure and thank her for that. There's a reason that narratives like this are told and retold all through history, and that is because they're true. There's a need for every human being to be in that place of movement, away from it's all about you, toward it's all about Christ and others. We may have lost this in the press of busyness or the passage of time. Or maybe you've hung out in churches for a long time and you've just successfully stayed self-absorbed. Whatever the reason is, when we came to Christ, there was a death and a rebirth. One of the things that died was that life organized around yourself. One of the things that was born was that life organized around others. When Paul commends the Macedonians, he says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. He says in Romans 14, no man lives unto himself. He's talking about Christians. Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're a Christian, that word that means little Christs is what Christian means. Then you came, you're here now, not to be served, but to serve and to give your life for others. That's what we're here for on this planet, among other things. When we gave ourselves to God, we were giving ourselves to his people. You can see that Paul believes this by the way that he assumes that the Ephesians think about him that way. Because he gets to the end of this text and he says, and to say this, he has to think, oh, these people are invested in me. These people care about me. And so what does he say? He says, pray for me. That's the main thing. He expects that they're praying for him. But then he says, pray that God would give me the words to speak, and then an important thing for Paul, and give me the courage, give me the guts to say those words that he's given me to speak, because he knows that that's a fearsome thing, and he's already suffered quite a bit for saying the words that he was supposed to say. Paul's got a doctrine behind this when it comes to petitions for others. It's back in chapter 4, verse 16. Of Ephesians, so we've preached through this though a while ago. Paul says, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, you can take that and apply that to yourself. You have gifts, you have a vocation of some kind, whatever it is. If you're a mom at home, you have a vocation, and that's it. If you're a man with a job in an office, you have a vocation. Certainly God calls you individually to pursue the use of your gifts and your vocation, but that by itself, is a sub-Christian existence. You with me? It's only when we support each other, it's only when we love each other, it's only when we build each other up that life begins to take the form of a Christian faith. If you're just taking all the principles of the Bible and applying them to your life, and you have no real sacrificial interaction with other people, that's not Christianity. You're back to the ethical system. You're just enacting things that you think God tells you to live out personally, but it's not the Christian faith, and I think you can see where I'm going. Praying for others is the natural extension of a life that's not self-consumed. Praying for others is the natural extension of a life that's not self-consumed. Not being served, but serving. So to pray for one another as we battle the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places is really just loving each other, right? You're taking somebody else's concerns on board in your heart, and you're getting down on your knees to pray through those things. You're really entering into that other person's world. But what is it? Well, you're just loving them. I think it's even more fundamental than that. you're just being a Christian, because this is what Christians do. You're just acting out that life that you've been called to in Christ, interceding for other people, loving them, isn't taking the concerns of others into your own heart exactly what Jesus does in coming in the incarnation, dying on a cross, rising from a tomb. When we gave ourselves to God, we gave ourselves to each other. So here's what I think we all know. I think we all know that we're pretty bad at this. Is that fair? I don't know. Yeah, there's an amen. Good. Not everybody. I mean, I'm married to a woman who just makes me feel horrible about my prayer life all the time, and you know how mean-spirited she is if you know her, and that's what she's after. But I'm constantly reminded, if you have a spouse like that, it's a great thing. But for most of us, prayer in general is a challenge, but prayer for somebody else or intercession for all the saints, like that's like beyond reach. It's just out of something that we're going to get to easily. And so I want to give us two very, very practical things, and I'm going to slip in a third here at the beginning. Prayer meeting is tonight at 6:30. If you come, you'll feel odd not praying. I mean, you can daydream the whole time, but it's difficult with other people praying all around you. And I mean it seriously, you know, accountability is good. Things that you're supposed to do privately, they don't always happen. But when you're accountable to other people and in the presence of other people, you're back to Paul's text about supporting ligaments and growing and building each other up in love. Corporate prayer does that. You learn to pray. You engage prayer really and actually. So you can come tonight at 6:30 and we'll pray. It's a great step you can take. It may feel sort of wooden, like, well, I'm at this meeting and I just had to pray because everybody was praying. That's okay. I'm going to talk about that in a second. It's okay to start there. There's nothing wrong with that. Just start, right? Just do something there. So two things, and here's the first application, and I've already touched on it. We learn to pray by praying. You learn to pray by praying. Just start. That he's a person. You can talk to him. You should be talking to him. Just start praying. Years ago, a friend of mine said, the practices of the Christian life are like this mask that you put on. At first, the mask feels awkward. The things that God calls us to aren't natural for us, but we put them on anyway. But eventually, the day comes, you can think of the Beauty and the Beast, right? At the end, he gets transformed from that creature into the prince that he was or maybe is becoming. Eventually, the day comes when you take off the mask and you look the same under the mask as you do outside of it, right? God transformed you by what? By the action. This is true for so many things that he calls you to. Even if you don't feel it in your heart and you don't feel compelled emotionally to do the thing, you can still just start. And doing the thing itself will slowly begin to transform you and to change you. So there's that. Just start praying. Just dive into it. Use whatever helps you can. Pray with somebody else. Keep things on a list, whatever it takes. But just start. Just dig into it. So we've been saying up to now the failure to pray for others is really a failure to love others. But there's no better way to learn to love somebody than to begin praying for them. And you know what? This is especially true for enemies. If there's somebody that you have a problem with or you have some conflict with, it's very hard to stay in conflict with a person when you're praying for them. It's very hard to hate a person that you're praying for. Despising another person, it's like keeping a locked cage in your heart, right, with a beast inside it. And you give food to that beast. Why did he say it that way? Why is he acting that way toward me again? What's his issue? Right? You feed these little morsels to the beast all the time, and it stays and it grows in your heart. When you start to pray for that person, you just open the cage door and let the thing out. And it can go wherever it wants, but it's not in your heart anymore. That's what prayer does. It breaks down those feelings. I would encourage you, if you have people that you're in opposition to or that you struggle with, you should start to pray for them. I learned this from my wife, by the way. She does this all the time and taught me how to pray this way. There are certain things you just can't do in God's presence. I mean, most of us. You just won't be able to pull it off. And praying and despising a person is one of those things. There are other things that become much easier in God's presence. And loving people is one of those things. It'll change the way you think about that person. So again, just pray. Set a timer for however much time you can manage. I would start modestly, 8 minutes. Set a timer and say, I'm just going to pray for 8 minutes. We all know your mind's going to wander for 5 of those minutes. So maybe you can reset the timer for 3 more when you're done, but start. This is the one thing the enemy does not want you to do. He doesn't want you to start. Go home and start. Go home and say, honey, you got the kids. I'm going to go back in the bedroom for 5 minutes. Just start, okay? You have to dive into it. At first, it's a mask. And you don't look like that mask, but you'll change with time as you dig into it. Okay, that's the first application. The second one is totally different. Paul, this is much closer to the text. Paul asks prayer for boldness, but it's boldness that has brought so much misery into Paul's life. Should you pray that for other people? Dear God, make that man miserable. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul asks prayer for boldness. And last week I read a list of things that he gives in 2 Corinthians 11. And in praying for boldness, you have to understand this. This is what he's praying for. He's asking for this. He's begging for it. Okay? Listen. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. And I said, imagine what his back looked like at the end of his life. It would have been a mass of scar tissue. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and that's worse. Once I was stoned, and when they stoned him, they thought they had killed him. What do you have to look like being stoned by a group of men for them to walk away thinking you were dead? What do you have to look like to get there? This is a man praying for boldness. You have to think about this. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. A night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, which is extremely painful, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, didn't matter where he was, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, that's even worse, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from other things. And this is now a spiritual or psychological pressure. There's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He worries about the churches he's planted. He shouldn't, but he does. There's a certain etiquette that we observe when we pray for other believers. Somebody, let's say hypothetically, I don't think there's anybody here named Fred. There might be. If there is, I apologize. Maybe I shouldn't say that. How about Horatius? Horatius gets hit by a bus, all right? And there's an etiquette for our prayer lives. We say, well, let's pray for Horatius. And what we pray for is his comfort, for rapid recovery. There are certain formulas we use all the time. Give skill to the surgeon, we always say. Now nobody's ever going to pray that here again. But we always have these phrases we use for somebody who has some kind of an accident. So bear with me a second. I just want to mess with your heads on this. If life is spiritual combat, and if that combat transcends both time and significance, everything else in this life, right? This is a cosmic combat. If it transcends, as Shakespeare, I think, beautifully called it, this brief hour upon the stage. That's all your life is. And then equally beautiful, the way James says it, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then quickly vanishes. Combat that you're in spiritually is much more important than life, which goes by very quickly. Then shouldn't we be praying for other things than Horatius's comfort and ease, right? Shouldn't we be asking that he would have a divinely appointed moment with the nurse who is a cynical atheist? God, heal him, yes, but give him that moment to talk to this nurse who obviously needs to see a new vision for her own life or circumstances or whatever. Shouldn't we pray that the man himself would be asking God what God is saying to him? Hebrews 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. Well, you don't know exactly, you never do. You don't know exactly what that discipline is, but there's a good bet that if you're laying in a hospital bed, there's some discipline involved. God, what are you teaching me? Shouldn't we pray, God, if you are teaching this man something, please let him understand. Please let it become clear to him so that he can know what the trial is you're taking him through. I mean, it's like he's a parachute drop into this little culture of a hospital, and what he's supposed to do there is be a soldier and a witness to Jesus Christ. That's the mission, right? He's there for a purpose. Everybody kind of assumes that he's entitled to a few days of self-pity, of self-indulgence, of laying around and recovering for a while. That's how we think about it. But what, isn't this the Christian faith? What if that entitled moment of self-indulgence, he gave himself to looking out for the welfare of others? That's how Paul describes Timothy. And Paul says about Timothy, I don't have anybody else like Timothy. What if in that moment, when in his self-pity, he thought, I am entitled to this, I got hit by a bus for crying out loud. I am entitled to just sit here and lick my wounds and feel sorry for myself and watch the inanity of television that's passing before me in the hospital. What if instead of thinking that way, he thought, my job here in this hospital is to look out for the welfare of others because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's what Christ would do. Or not counting his entitlement a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a servant. What if he abused his time of self-pity in order to show the love of Christ to those around him? What if he acted in perfect opposition to what we feel emotionally somebody in that setting is entitled to? Maybe that's how we should pray for people. Maybe that's how we should intercede for them. Isn't this the power of Jesus' work, that our hopes and happiness have nothing to do with our circumstances and everything to do with what Christ did on the cross, what he promised us in eternity, so we don't always have to be nursing our own happiness and nursing our own security, but we can pray instead that we would act on the premises that we have in Christ. Everything's taken care of. My life can be poured out. I can be beaten 30 times. I can be beaten with rods. I can be shipwrecked. I could be stoned and still have a perfectly right and healthy Christian life. And if we were to pray that for each other, we would just be praying as Christians. We wouldn't be praying some kind of weird cultish thing. We would be praying that when you face any kind of trial in life, not that the trial would go away, but that you would be faithful in the trial. Isn't that what Paul prays for every time? Paul doesn't say to the Ephesian elders, well, I'm going to Jerusalem and I know that the Spirit tells me that I'm going to be beaten and, you know, grieved in all sorts of ways as soon as I get there, so pray for me that I don't have to go to Jerusalem. No. He says, pray for me that I would have courage. He never tries to get out of it. I think we tend to try ourselves, as soon as we're in any difficulty, we think, oh, this is wrong. This has to change right now. Holy cow, this is a mess. It's painful. We try to get out of that. And then when our friends go into something painful, the first thing we do is pray, God, take it away. It's just nothing like the spirit of Paul, who's praying, give me boldness. Boldness is going to get him into trouble. He doesn't care. He says, give me boldness, give me courage to say the things that I should say. You know, everybody knows this. The church is weak in America right now. Don't you think this is part of the reason? We're praying all the wrong stuff for each other. We're not praying that we'd be faithful. Anytime anybody gets the slightest bit of difficulty, we just pray it would go away. What does that have to do with faithfulness to a God who gave his life for us. We shouldn't pray that way. We should pray that we would be faithful. We should pray that we would stand strong. We should pray that we would have courage. And that the cool thing about Paul's request here is he must lack courage or he wouldn't ask for it. But he knows that there's a chance that he'll break down in the time when he has to be faithful. And so he prays, ask God to give me courage. I need it. I'm going to have to be strong if I'm going to withstand the challenge that's coming. Peter says this, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I think he's saying something remarkable, and that is, the mission is not to get justice for yourself. The mission is not to get ease for yourself. The mission is to pray that in the midst of injustice, in the midst of the suffering that somebody is inflicting on you, you will stand firm and be faithful. That's the mission. That's what we're called to. So Paul, of course, agrees with all that. He's in prison and he's praying for boldness. He never actually did pray for safety except in the context of getting to a place that he needed to get to where he could serve the Lord. He always asked for prayer for faithfulness. And I think there's something else that's really tucked inside this that is the real problem. Some of you came to Christ decades ago and you were alive and on fire. And then the fire slowly started to go out. There were things that you would do that now would seem extreme here in sunny suburbia. The things that you thought constituted a commitment to Jesus Christ at one point in your life, and sometimes the very high price that came with that, you were all about that. And your friends were about that. And you were closest to those people who had the kind of commitment to Christ that you did. It was a commitment filled with guts, filled with courage, filled with a willingness to take a challenge. And for some of you, it's gone now. Where did it go? But it drifted away. Drip by drip, it just drained out of your life. And it's not there anymore. And I want to challenge you with this. That's not some odd cultic Christian life. It's just Christianity. When you gave yourself to God, you gave yourself to other people, and your life is now defined by that service. There's a price to it. If you find that you are not paying a price, you're not following Christ. You're not. You're just an American pursuing happiness. You're entitled to that by the Constitution. It protects your right to that, but you're not entitled to it in the New Testament. There is no pursuit of happiness in the New Testament. It's not in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. Not until this life's done, and then you'll have all the happiness any creature could possibly stand. Amen? That's a good day. I look forward to that day, but this is not that day, and you should not try to make it into that day. Follow him. Have the courage of your convictions. You entered on this life to actually follow a man who died. You need to be able to reckon with that and the things that you're doing every day. Prayer life is part of that. Pray with me now. Oh Lord, it's so easy to sleep. It's so easy to just drift away. We can't keep ourselves. We're not strong enough. And the things that induce us to drift away, we don't see them. So we ask that you and your mercy would show us what it is to be awake, not lukewarm, not cold, but alive and burning for Christ. We pray that you would show us in every facet of the Christian life what it means to pour our lives out. But we pray it especially in prayer. Make us people of intercession and give us courage today. Give us boldness today to just do it. to start. We pray that you would work this in us. I pray that you would awaken this congregation. I ask that you would be working here by your Spirit and make us alive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.